Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. We're glad you're here. I didn't coordinate with Dana, but we were thinking about the same passage. And want to look at that this morning in light of what you and I can do to be reconciled when we are divided from one another. Anti-slavery Massachusetts Senator Charles Sumner took the floor of the U.S. Senate in May of 1856 to deliver a now famous speech called The Crime Against Kansas. It was an incendiary attack on the South's attempt to rescind its agreement to not pursue slavery in the new Kansas-Nebraska territory. In the speech, Sumner heaped special scorn on South Carolinian Senator Andrew Pickens Butler, declaring of him that, quote, "He touches nothing that he does not disfigure with error. He cannot open his mouth, but out there flies a blunder." The next day, South Carolinian Congressional Representative Preston Brooks, who was Butler's cousin, snuck up on Sumner as he made notes at his desk and clubbed him viciously with the gold head of his cane. Breaking loose, Sumner staggered up the aisle, bleeding heavily before he collapsed on the floor unconscious. Brooks continued to beat him with full force until his cane broke. Brooks was fined $300 and allowed to keep his congressional seat. "Every Southern man sustains me," Brooks boasted. "The fragments of the stick are as sacred relics." Constituents were bidding high prices for pieces of his cane. Some South Carolinians sent Brooks a new cane, inscribed, "Hit him again." The Richmond Inquirer praised Brooks as a hero. "These vulgar abolitionists in the Senate must be lashed into submission. We consider the act good in conception, better in execution, and best of all in consequence." So you thought politics were rancorous in our day. I don't think that guy would have kept his seat. I think that we have moved a bit beyond that, that he not only would have lost his seat, but he'd be in prison eventually. That doesn't mean we're much better. How can people act that way toward one another? How could you possibly say, "Here's a cane, I'm going to inscribe it with 'hit him again'. Hit him until he's knocked unconscious, and then keep on hitting him while he's on the floor unconscious until the cane breaks." Surely brethren wouldn't do that. Surely brethren wouldn't act that way toward one another. Surely, surely not. You know in the Scriptures that the word strife is used of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, verse 19 and 20. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these?" And then he begins to list a number of them. We studied them one summer. And among those words is the word, Greek word eros. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. It's almost always translated by our English word strife. There is a kin or sister word called ekthra that is a lot of times translated by our English word enmity. The difference that you would have between those two words is that enmity appears to be that part that's in the heart, and only in the heart. We would say the mind. That's what we then causes us to do what strife is, the outward actions. So strife has to do with the outcome, the actions of what is held inside the heart. Of course, God talks about how important it is that we hold what's right here, because the actions come and proceed. Remember that Jesus dealt with that one time when the disciples were eating grain. He said, "It's not what enters a man from the outside, that is what he eats, that defiles him, but it's what proceeds from the inner man, from the heart. That's what defiles the man." So enmity has already defiled the person. Strife is something that's just going to happen if given the right provocation. In Romans 1 and verse 29, it says of the Gentiles, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife. And there's our word. That's Brooks. That's the guy hitting him again and again with the cane. People of the world. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, "For you are still in the flesh," he says to the Corinthians, not meaning physical body, but the attitude that's only about this world, this life. What pleases me. "For while there is jealousy and strife," and a lot of times you'll see those two words together, "jealousy and strife among you, are there not Are you not just of the flesh and behaving only as mere humans, like the world? God expects better of us, much better. The world seems to have specialized in divisions, in race and gender and culture and customs. They tend to polarize. I read an article the other day that said there isn't any humor in politics anymore. Nobody can make a kind of remark that Reagan did when he was almost assassinated, and as he was being wheeled in, he looked at Nancy and said, "Nancy, I forgot to duck." Nobody can even say stuff like that anymore because everybody hates each other so badly. When God asked Cain where his brother was, he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And there is the great problem that always has been mankind's issue. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. God asked that question. Where is your brother Abel? The church is just saved people, but may I add to that, we are saved broken people. We still divide. We cannot get over past hurts. We cannot get over envy or bitterness or pride. I just don't like him. They rub me the wrong way. And Jesus is the only answer to that. Our passage in Ephesians 2 begins at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. We cannot imagine. We think race divisions in our country are bad at times. They're nothing to compare to what divided the Gentile and the Jew. That chasm could not be spanned. The Gentile wanted to become a Jew. He had to become a Jew all the way. You had to be circumcised. You had to submit to what Gentiles considered a horrible thing that they would have never submitted to. Very few of them would. So there was no crossing that divide. And yet it is in Jesus that both of them were able to be one. And so he says he might reconcile. That's that opposite word of strife. To make one again what has been divided. Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And Jesus is the only answer to that. William Barclay says in his book on the flesh and the spirit, the works of the flesh, he said, "No sin," eris is the word strife, "no sin more commonly invades the church than eris, strife. None is more destructive of Christian fellowship, but eris, strife, cannot even gain an entry to the church if Christ be supreme there." And of course, that's always the issue, isn't it? God, a completely holy and righteous God, was able to reunite us with Him, to make us who were unholy and unrighteous enemies to Him, to make you and me, through the loving sacrifice of Christ, at one with Him. So if reconciliation means to make friends again, then we are not talking about just learning to politely tolerate one another, to grudgingly agree to a ceasefire in an ongoing battle, or to stiffly interact while bitterness boils beneath the surface. We are talking about the walls coming down in hearts and minds. The goal in Jesus is to be one. It's a hard thing to do. It's not easy, and it will always have to be worked on, and particularly when we go through periods of crisis. The biblical principles of reconciliation is that we must first realize the urgency of it. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, at verse 23, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." The passage shocks us because Jesus is saying, in essence, "I will not accept your worship to me if you are divided from a brother. If you remember that your brother has something against you." By the way, there's an equal passage that says the opposite. If you're the one that has something against a brother, both are supposed to go. There's other passages that say both directions. He says, "Leave your gift there. It doesn't do any good to take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't do any good to put the juice to your lips and drink it down if you are divided from your brother. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and take the Lord's Supper, if we're to put something in a modern way of understanding what He's saying to us. And so, folks, have we ever done this? Have we ever gone to see a brother or sister on Saturday night to fix a mess that is between us? We should be unable to rest until we do such. Two brothers divided against one another in a congregation. One of them finally woke up, came to the brother, knocked on his door. The guy opens it. The screen door is between them. He's looking with the same kind of animosity that they have looked at each other for a lot of time at the local congregation. But the brother on the other side of the screen who has woken up says, "You know the sun is almost set." And he was quoting Ephesians 4:26 that says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." And they made peace with one another because one woke up. But how terrible if we go into eternity and meet the Lord in judgment and we've not either one of us awakened. How many of us will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." We must accept the obligation and the possibility of reconciliation. Jesus doesn't think this is going to take years of counseling to accomplish. I use this phrase many times before, and I still think it's a great illustration. When Luke Skywalker says to Yoda, "I'll try," Yoda says what to him? "No. Do or not do. There is no try." And what a great statement. I don't care if it came from a little green guy, 3 foot tall and pointed ears, and was a puppet anyway. It is a great statement. Do or not do. There is no try. Make it happen. So what that means here is go. Apologize. Forgive. Hug that brother. And then have them over the next Sunday for dinner. Now, let me ask you in that train of things I just said, where did you stop? And where did I stop? Maybe we finally decided to go, and maybe we finally decided to apologize, and then, boy, we let everybody know we forgave them. We let all our close friends say, "You know, I had to say some things to him. Boy, I let him have it. But I forgave him." Did you hug them? And did you have them over to eat? And will you have them over to eat? Boy. Now, preacher, you've gone to meddling. Just stick with the text. What do you think Jesus wants of us? Reconciliation means that we're reconciled. It means that we are one again. It means that we're not just passing one another in the hallway and politely say hi. That is not going to cut it in heaven if we ever make it. Know that we cannot always have our way. As much as I wish I could. If the church just was built like I think it ought to be built, then we'd all get along, wouldn't we? "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," Ephesians 4, verse 1, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There are two vital principles at work when I think of the kingdom of our Lord. First of all, I need to remember I'm not the king. And there's no statement in this that's meant to say anything by way of accusation to anybody here. The preacher's not the king. The elders are not the king. The deacons are not the king. No individual member out here is a king. There's one king. And he has reconciled all division, Jew and Gentile. Everything is broken down, the hostility. If he's done that by means of the cross, he means for that to happen in every relationship. And we're all very different from one another. There are so many of you that I would have never had contact with if we were just out there. I would have never been your friend. You never would have been mine. We would have had nothing in common. Many of you wouldn't have followed me into the beekeeping world. You wouldn't have donned your suit and gone along with me and said, "I love this too." I wouldn't have followed you in what you do. But because we both understand the sins that we have committed have separated us from the God that we know created us, and we believe it and see His majesty and His power around us, then we understand that He is the King, and yes, we are all different, and yes, it will always be a challenge to be at one with another. But how many of you put up with folks in your family that you just think they are so weird? How many family reunions have you gone to and you look across there and say, I cannot believe those people are kin to me? And then you worry about your genetics. You worry about whether you're going to pass that on to another generation. We put up with people, don't we? I realize families blow apart too, and it's a terrible thing we watch on that front, but I see a lot of families put up with folks. One time I was at the Boyd Jennings preaches in San Angelo. Tim Jennings, that we've had speak for us already, is his brother. And I was at Boyd's house, and I picked up his, like a photo album. And the first page I turned to had a big bus, nice, fancy, one of those kind of fancy buses you see on the road. And it had Waylon Jennings on the side of it. So I'm sitting there going, wait a minute, Boyd Jennings, Waylon Jennings? So I hollered for Boyd, and I said, Boyd, are y'all kin to Waylon? He said, yeah, he's my dad's first cousin. I said, well, you got to tell this story. Because Waylon graduated with my dad in high school in Littlefield, Texas. He dated my mother 3 times. I would have been a far different person had that gone anywhere. You know what he told me? He said, Waylon used to come before he married Jesse Coulter. Jesse straightened him out. A good woman straightens out a lot of men. Amen, amen is right. I look at those new couples I marry and I think, boy, you are about to be better. And Waylon would come before Jesse and he'd get drunk. You know all about it if you've read or known about him. And he said, literally, the family, he said, my dad, Charles, and other family members would have to cart him outside the camp, just like the Old Testament says, and put him outside the camp in a tent until he sobered up, and then he'd be welcomed back into the family reunion. They tolerated him. They weren't going to put up with his shenanigans, but they tolerated him. What about hanging in there no matter what? You know, sometimes you're just kind of glad. Gary Sandusky said, there's not a good church within 60 miles any direction of us. You got the Ohio River right there you can't get across. You got to go all the way down to Louisville to get across, and then you'd encounter some churches. You got to go a lot of other places. He said, I'm so glad that if people get mad here, they have nowhere to go. Have you ever, except quit, have you ever seen an area where people just pass back and forth? There are 2 churches in an area. I love them. I preached at both of them in gospel meetings. But they have exchanged elders. Because elders blew up at one place, couldn't get along, and went to the other place, and they installed them almost immediately. You imagine what good relations that brings with the other group who thinks they're a heretic. And now it goes the other way. They have one blow up, and you imagine. Reconciliation does not mean that everybody will agree with me or that what we call church should be characterized by uniformity. Now, caveat. In the fundamentals of the gospel and what God commands us to do together, like the Lord's Supper, our singing, without instruments, all those kinds of things, we have to agree or we couldn't worship together. We have to agree upon what basis fellowship is. That is, do you have to be baptized for the remission of sins, or does that not matter? That has nothing to do with salvation. We have to agree in what we might label essentials. That is, the things that we've got to do together and the fellowship that we have to do together. But then there's going to be a lot of things that we simply will have to make decisions about. And you may not make the same decision that I do. We must make every effort to work things out. Listen again to Ephesians 4:3. Eager to maintain the unity. Eager to maintain. You have a house that you have to maintain? Got a 20-year-old house. The other day, we had to repair totally the chimney because Harvey exposed that we've been having a leak for some time. Harvey really exposed it. I go up to the base of our chimney, and I mean the inside fireplace, and I'm looking, and there's water on the floor, and I'm thinking, that's not good. And then there's a huge stain in our bedroom where it had really, you know, never had done that before, but 22 inches of continual rain's going to reveal it, isn't it? So now all the money had to go in to rebuilding the chimney. Then I walk around the house, and there's windows fogged up. So those got to be replaced. Two faucets have quit. You know, that's what you get when you buy a house and now it's 20 years old and they don't make it like they used to. Maintain it. How do you build it back up? How do you make it the right thing, the right place? Again, it's hard. But every effort must be made. Somebody says, well, I tried to work it out between me and that person and they wouldn't budge an inch. Well, did you try again? And again? And again? Because listen to me, did God just try with you once? Listen, did God just try with me once? Well, I tried three times. Let's do Peter. Seven times. You hear Jesus? Try and try and try and try and try is what God does for us. And we give up after one knock. We need to forgive each other. Bearing with one another, and if one has complained against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. When we had a few years ago, Mark Broyles here, I did this lesson for them a couple of Wednesdays ago. And I mentioned to it, I said, Mark, the only thing I remember about what you presented, isn't that the truth? You only remember one thing about, guy can come to a whole meeting, you remember one thing. But I'm grateful for this one thing. I use it in sermons I do for weddings now. Is the most important thing you're going to learn about a marriage is how to forgive. Because if you can't forgive, you're going to have a bitter, bitter marriage. Somebody holds a grudge if they're constantly throwing up stuff from the past that you thought had been forgiven a long ago. I just talked to a brother who had to file divorce on his wife for adultery. And one of the things he said was she could not let go of things that had happened years and years and years before. You know brethren like that? Forgiving is the gift of forgetting. And that is hard to do. Because we're going to need to pray. If he said, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you, how much more do we need to pray for our brothers and our sisters and especially those that we have become enemies with? All right, so let's think about some examples in the Bible. Paul and Barnabas, Acts the 15th chapter. Turn with me there and let's look at it. Beginning at verse 36, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. And Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now let's think about it together. Fact one, Barnabas and Paul had a sharp disagreement. But I want you to notice, not over Bible doctrine. They had a sharp disagreement over a person. Over a person. Fact two, both continued to work for God. They went separate ways, for which I am sad. It's the last we really ever hear of Barnabas, pretty much. He's called on one more time in the book of Acts, but then, I mean, actually before this, tied into this. In fact three, Paul was commended by the brethren, but let's be careful. The silence on Barnabas doesn't mean that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. In fact, the matter is, somebody says, I know Barnabas was right. It might lean that way because of what you know later. But right now, in this story, I don't know who was right. The Bible doesn't say who was right and who's wrong. It's just that they had a sharp disagreement over a person. And it doesn't say who was right or wrong. And fact four, though, is that at some future point, Paul and Mark reconciled. And I bet that means that Mark changed, and it probably means that Paul changed. But I'm sure whatever it was that Paul thought that Mark had done on that first missionary journey was not worthy of the gospel. And while Barnabas is a man who will give a second chance, he gave a second chance to Paul, and I want to have Barnabas in congregations. We need Barnabas's. We need Paul's too, who call us account to truth, who say this is right and here's how it ought to be. And so when you think about what happened here, in sharp disagreement, still maintain Christ-like relationships and attitudes. Paul never held against Barnabas. He said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. He didn't hold a grudge against Mark or Barnabas. And I can't believe with all that he has said about even now what we're talking about in Ephesians, that he could have continued in a bad relationship with Barnabas. In fact, he will say at the very end of his life, while he is going to die in this imprisonment, Nero is going to behead him. He says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And one of the great things I think that we learn about the division between Paul and Barnabas is that time is a great healer of things. I told you that you think our politics are rancorous today. We just read about the Civil War. Go back to the beginning of our nation. I don't even know how we, outside of God's providence, we ever existed. The animosity, the hatred that exists between the Federalists and what came to be known as the Democratic Party, which is still the ancestor of the modern Democratic Party. Thomas Jefferson and James Madison were the founders, but John Adams and George Washington and Hamilton were on the side that's called the Federalists, and they eventually would cease to exist. But at that 1803 election, Adams against Jefferson, Adams hasn't had a second term, George Washington had two, so it just kind of naturally follows, we'll all get two. He loses. He loses because of the vote in the House. It was that close. In electoral votes, he lost. Adams didn't even stay for the inauguration of Jefferson. So bitter was he against his old friend. They had been together in France in the days when they tried to get France to come on our side and finally were successful, among other things, and were so important diplomatically, they had become best friends. They were very different. Adams said, nobody will ever make a monument to me because I speak too plainly and truthfully. Nobody ever has. But Jefferson was brilliant. The writer of the Declaration of Independence, basically, we have his monument. That division would go on for decades. For the next 25 years, almost, they would be divided from one another, or 20 years. And finally, one of them wrote the other one when they're old. As one man says, when we get to be old, we just don't have the same battles as when we are 35-year-old young lions. When you're old, a lot of different things matter. And they began to build that friendship again. So that they ended up dying on the very same day at the 50th anniversary of our country, on July 4th, 1826. And I won't charge you extra for that. Time healed their relation. And I believe, brothers, it can heal all relations if we would let God work in our hearts and let time do what time does as it gets us further away from the division. Euodia and Syntyche, he said, or two sisters in Christ, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The goal is to agree in the Lord, right? The goal is to be one. But here's the thing I want you to get out of this passage. I ask also, true companion, that may be a name. The English Standard has a name down in your footnote. It may be a brother, name this, but most versions just leave it as an unnamed that that's what it meant. I ask you also, true companion, help these women. If you learn anything from this lesson today, learn this. It may take a third party intervening between your division with someone else. Don't get mad when the third party comes to you. Welcome it. Remember the ability to look away from what's going on and say, I want to go to heaven. These people are my brothers in Christ. They need to go to heaven too, regardless of what I think. And listen to a third party. Because a third party may say to you what somebody said to me. Just go listen to this brother. Don't talk. Just go listen. You know how hard that is for a preacher? But I followed their advice. I just went and listened. What is your grievance against me? We need so much to do that. And then, folks, I know this is the truth. David and Saul. David tried. Saul didn't budge an inch. David was never embittered against Saul. In fact, he writes one of the most glowing eulogies to his father-in-law that you will ever read in Scripture. Even though he pursued him and hounded him to try to kill him, David never held it against his father-in-law. So here's what the New Testament says, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. There are some people. You couldn't live at peace with them if they were the archangel. They just are not going to change. And that is a sad state of affairs. But Paul says, make certain that as much as depends on us, let us live peaceably with all men. So what depends on us? Have a gracious attitude. Remember when Paul said, some preach the gospel for the right reason. Some preach it in that passage that's on the board to add affliction, thinking they'll add affliction to me, thinking they'll cause me more trouble. He said, I don't care that the gospel is preached in its truth. He wasn't saying the other side wasn't preaching it in truth. I've watched men who are gospel preachers shoot at other men that are gospel preachers, and when you get down to the differences between them, if they could look at it, it's not a plug nickel difference between them. But they have come one side or the other to hate the other side. So much so that they just can't, you know. But nobody believes they're not preaching the gospel, and nobody believes that he's not preaching the gospel. Can you imagine when they stand before God in the day of judgment? Would that we had the gracious attitude of Paul. I don't care if that's the way they are. They're preaching the gospel. I'm thankful for that. Always be humble. Do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's what I said my brother told me. Always listen. And then always control our spirit and our anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When I was at a congregation where Jonathan was a little bitty guy, well, I say he was a little bitty, he was probably 11 or so. We went to a lady's house to eat. Man, she could cook. Boy, she made the best smothered steak and mashed potatoes and brown gravy that went with that smothered steak. And then she could cook pies and all that. And we ate every Sunday with them. That was just like a bright spot. So if any of y'all want to create a bright spot for me, then there it is. But she was a Republican, and he was a Democrat. That was interesting. And one time they got into it at lunch, and we're like watching a tennis match. And they're going back and forth about it. And finally my 11-year-old son just pipes up in an interlude and says, well, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I said, come on, let's go. We'll see you later. A house divided against itself cannot stand. That's the truth. William Barclay again. Whenever in a church Jesus Christ is dethroned from the central place, all personal relationships will go wrong. Amen. And amen. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, if we can help you to do what is right, if we can help you to come back to God, the invitation's before you as together we stand and sing.